Job was a priest. And he gave him a great reputation. Introduced in the first verse of the book of Job. Job was blameless, upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil. And he had blessed Job so much, and then he exposed him by putting him, his reputation, to the test. Because the accuser of the brethren, old Satan, old Slewfoot, old devil, he knew Job's reputation, and he said, if you let me at him, I can change it. And in this time when they were discussing it, that their theology about God was very simple. If you do right, you'll be blessed. If you do wrong, you're going to be punished. And his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, lived with that same misconception. But at the end of the story, I can't go through the whole story, though I'd love to tonight. Job's own testimony tells us about something. In speaking to God, he said, I heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I would liken that to, I read about you in a textbook. I had an understanding. But now my eyes are open to reality. It turns out Elihu, the young man that nobody listened to, had it right. God was preparing Job for something. And to prepare him for something, he had to take him through something to make it bring him to maturity. He was preparing to Job to sit upon a throne. He was preparing Job to be a type of Christ, someone who goes through great adversity and is triumphant at the end. Let's consider a man of faith in the timeline. God appeared to Abraham. And Abraham was a man who sought God and worshiped God. And worship was not singing and playing music. Worship was bringing an offering. He would bring an offering and worship God. And God set him apart, moved him to a brand new land. And in that land, he gave him a great promise. A man who was childless, a man who was old, a man whose wife had been barren for his entire life. He said, your descendants will be so great that even if you could not count them. And Abraham had the audacity to believe that promise, becoming the father of the righteous of faith, by faith. And let's talk about a chosen race. God birthed Jacob, the first family, and they were one colorful lot. And he began, this was the beginning of God's chosen people, the elect, which we call Israel. And he gave them a great gift, the law. Picture this for me. God came down on Mount Sinai, appearing to Jacob's descendants in his frightening brightness and glory. And then God gave Moses instructions to build a tent that would contain that glory. Now, it doesn't say this in Scripture, but you want me to do what? They could see what's up in the mountain. How are we going to carry it around in a tent? And along with those instructions, he gave them the law. And these were instructions on how to live. Actually, in many cases, they were instructions on how to stay alive with God living in their very midst. God gave Israel this tremendous law, and they became a kingdom of priests. And God tabernacled or dwelt with Israel, with them in tents, and later in a temple. And it was a true theocracy. God as king lived right with them for more than 1,000 years, until such time as they were so cold towards him. You read about it in Ezekiel. He left the temple, never to return to that building. He had distanced himself for over 500 years after being with them for 1,000. I'm trying to tell you all these stories because I'm trying to build excitement of what we have. And now I want to talk about the Word again. John tells us the Word, the mysterious messenger, the servant, the Christ, tabernacled to live with us. God was living with man again. John and his contemporaries beheld Jesus' glory. And all subsequent generations share this same benefit. We behold his glory. What is the glory? The glory of the only Son. John and his contemporaries beheld Jesus' glory on the cross. Isaiah tells us the Father poured upon him the iniquity of us all. And in the midst of that struggle, Jesus took his throne, victorious over sin. He took it all upon himself and took it all away. And Jesus took on the dark powers, the spiritual and both spiritual and natural, and totally disarmed them. The only power they have now is to spread error or lies, hoping that somehow we might yield to them. And you think about, well, yeah, the dark powers are still at work. But the dark powers on earth are still at work in the earth too. Our politicians, our prime minister is goofy. Like, he just don't get it. But they have some terrible ideas. Premier Legault in Quebec is just announced this week, and he's bringing about a new law that will prohibit prayer in public, period. That we would not be able to pray on the streets. You wouldn't be able to pray in parks. I often wonder, what are they so afraid of? And yet he would launch such... What is his objective? He's being controlled by dark powers who want to spread lies, that we believe them, well, we can't pray anymore, and knock us off our feet. Oh, my. And it's a funny thing that when Jesus was victorious on the cross, he was completing the story that Job was about. He took his throne. He won the victory. And then I mention this name, this word, full of grace and truth. What is grace? Every one of you almost will say unmerited favor. But that's probably not the meaning of grace in this particular verse. It's loving kindness, unfailing love, and faithfulness. It comes from Psalm 26 and 3, "For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your ways." If you want to do a word study in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in fact, this morning we heard about it, there's grace in the Old Testament. It's often translated mercy or loving kindness, and it's in Greek, it's the word chesed. God is merciful. God has loving kindness. His love is unfailing. And what is it? Full of grace and truth. And what is truth? What did Pilate say? What is truth? The truth is the revelation of God in Christ. In John's gospel, he uses the term, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." What it means is, I am telling you the truth. And you'll see that right through all of John's gospel. He is telling us the truth. We need to follow the truth. And in the end, in the 14th chapter, he introduces himself as, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. And now God dwells in us. We who believe have joined that first family. We too have become a kingdom, a priest, God's chosen people, God's sons. I've gone into a lot of detail. I don't know if I've built up your excitement. I get very excited about these things. But I want to just come into a conclusion now about what we have. First, we have a spiritual history. The history of Israel is our spiritual history. And all those events and people that I talked about in the timeline, they're our forerunners. And we can look back to them, realizing that that is our history. And we now have a habitation ourselves. We have that. Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and architect was God. We live in that city because we dwell in the heavenly places by the Holy Spirit. And three, we are a habitation. He lives inside of me. And this is our great hope. And they are going to want this hope. I've been talking about the young adults, and they are coming. And how I'm going to wrap this up now. Concerning this life within, many years ago when I was a new Christian, I heard it taught that there's a cross-shaped void in our lives that only can be filled by God. You know, the first perfect key that fits in and brings us to completion. I recently learned something even greater than that. Within us is an infinitely large void. We as human beings without God are very empty people. And you know what? We try very hard to fill that void. But there's nothing in the world that can fill it. I know I have tried to fill that void. Can anybody here say Miata? License to laugh. But in the end, it only gave me Miata hip. It never filled the void. Bye-bye, Miata. And I ain't going to buy another one because I don't need that. Because it might make me laugh, but it won't fill the void. Only God can fill that void. The Word tabernacles within us. What an extraordinary thought. Yes, my friends, they are coming. The generation is coming are also feeling the same emptiness, whether they'll admit it or not. And what we have, the filling of hope and history that we experience, the wonderful things we enjoy, they're going to want. So get ready to share with this next generation that's coming. And tonight, as we gather for this altar service, drink deeply the waters of life, because God wants to pour something into us. Heavenly Father, I presented, Lord, just a simple message, an exhortation of great hope. And Lord, there's a call in this. There's a call upon this church. The temptation when you get small is to feel insignificant, to feel less, to feel weak, to feel broken, to feel hollow, to feel hopeless. But that's not what you want. As the song they sang in the song tonight, rise up, church, with broken wing. Lord, the call upon us is to rise up and take our place. Lord, you've invested with us and invested in us for many, many years. I've been at this for 42 years. Many here have been at it much longer. And you did it for a reason. because there will be a generation coming and they're going to want what they have. So keep us sharp, Lord. Don't let us drift. Don't let us fail. Don't let us fall. Don't let us get captured by error. Always keep us in the truth, filling us with your Spirit, working divine blessing in us, making us what you want us to be, body, soul, and spirit, no matter what it costs. This is our cry tonight, Jesus. Amen. God bless you.